Thank you again. Welcome. I was here a minute ago. Now I'm back. And we're glad you're here. And again, a lot happening in the church. Keep track in the program of things coming up. And we're in the book of Mark. Wow, what a great book. I love the book of Mark. It's like a phenomenal book, isn't it? And in our third week together this morning, Mark and the Master. And today, if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Mark chapter 3 with me, or if you have an app on your phone or tablet, you can turn your Bible on. And I love that about my phone, I just want to say, you know, because I have my Bible everywhere I go all the time, right? And I haven't yet memorized all the Bible. All right, most of it I don't. So it really helps, you know, you can look stuff up and just have devotions wherever you are. It's fantastic. But today we're in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 all the way through 35, the end of the chapter. Today in Mark chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus the controversial. Now, controversy's begun already because your notes say something else. So I'm sorry, what you got to do if you're using the notes today, just kind of cross the end of that out and write in controversial. There's a reason for that, controversy. It's because I have to have the notes in by Wednesday morning, and I was really wrestling with the text this week, and by the end of the week, I changed it. So I'm sorry, but I could have put in new notes, and it's just that I've saved a tree by not doing that. So thanks for just writing that in. Sometimes you do wrestle with the Word of God. That's, you know, I really think that God wrote the Word of God, spiritually speaking, at a kindergarten level. But, you know, it's still tough for me sometimes. I say, God, help me to get it. Help me to get it. Help me to get what you're trying to tell me. And, you know, sometimes it doesn't happen by Wednesday morning. So I'm still working on it. And I think I got it now. So you let me know afterwards. But here we go. And I kind of had a little smackdown wrestling with the text. And this morning, I really think the point of what Mark was after is that in Mark chapter 1, we see the text revealing to us what an extraordinary Jesus we have. He's just supernatural. I mean, when he came on the scene, there was no one like him. He was jaw-dropping. He was awe-inspiring. He was so unique and different. There was just no one to compare him to. And then in chapter 2, as it went on, we find him so righteous, that he's rightly teaching the ways of God and pointing people to straighten out religion, so to speak, to say, this is how you know God. This is how you relate with him. And it just resonated with people so deeply because it made sense. Now in chapter 3, we find the great controversy of the very person of Jesus Christ. Not only what he said, not only what he taught, but Jesus by his very nature created controversy. And as we share this morning, I think you'll agree that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Jesus didn't come to just kind of sit down and shut up. He came to shake things up for the best of reasons, for your benefit and for mine. So this morning as we go through the text, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3 through the end of the chapter, in verse 35, I think you'll see something as I have here in our text, and that is that we see laid before us a blueprint, if you will, for the way in which the Lord Jesus works in our lives, for the way he comes and he works individually in your life and mine and in the lives of others in our world. And it all begins in verses 7 and 9 as Jesus draws. He draws us, doesn't he? It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. So we saw in chapter 1 2 weeks ago that the crowds were immediately coming to him. Again last week in chapter 2, again come the crowds. And here comes chapter 3. Now he's employing the strategy by chapter 3, we see here at the outset, of actually backing up on the shore. His feet are going in the water. And he says, boys, get me a boat so I can step into it and still have a little elbow room when you pitch me out a bit. And by the way, of course, that worked great for sound amplification. As, of course, his voice would go to the larger crowd, kind of bouncing passing on the water, and everyone could hear him. So it was really a wonderful, wonderful strategy. But just picture with me in your mind's eye, if you will, the crowds there on the seashore just gathering. And I can see in my mind's eye more people streaming in from these great distances saying, that's where he is, that's where he is, just follow the crowd. And they were coming from everywhere. Because you see, Jesus draws. He really does. Because, of course, he offers healing and blessing and hope. And isn't that what we all need in life? You know, money can only do so much. And popularity can only do so much. And being in with the latest fads and doing the right stuff at the right time with the right people, it only does so much. But what we really need are the deep things of life. And that's what Jesus was offering to people. No charge, no cover fee. You didn't have to have a ticket to get in like the old cella that's going on this weekend here in the valley for all the people my age and older. And they actually have seats out at the polo ground because we have to sit down. But Jesus made a powerful impression on everyone around him because his life really was extraordinary. And his life really did demonstrate righteousness. He just stood out from the crowd as he rightly taught the ways of God. So this morning we're going to be examining the thought of what is it that draws you to Jesus Christ? What is it that makes you look in his direction and give him a glance and consider him in your life? And I think back in my own life of what got my attention about the Lord Jesus. I was a kid. Now, I grew up in a pastor's home, so I got to be honest. It wasn't because I was super spiritual. It's not because I was somehow smarter than the rest or Mr. Holy. You know, I was just hearing about God all the time, even as a little kid. And if you're a pastor's kid, you're going to church. Every time the doors open, you're going to church. So I heard about God from a very young age. But I remember what actually drew me personally to Jesus was learning about God's love. You know where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I got to thinking about that. God loves me that much that he would come down here, that he would give his own Son to come down here and be a person like me, to go through the kind of problems I have even as a kid, to face the challenges I have even as a kid, to look at this hard life even as I did as a kid, and that he would love me so much to do that. And that got my attention. It made me start looking in his direction. That's what drew me to the Lord. How about you? And then what really drew me in was when I started thinking about my own sinfulness. And you know, it hit me like a ton of bricks one day. I remember. And I thought, you know, I'm a sinner. I need to not just know about Jesus. I need to know Jesus. And that's when I invited him in my life. So Jesus draws us. And I believe he draws us through his loving kindness and through his healing of our souls. And that's what he offers. He offers to heal your soul. Now, hopefully God's teaching you things in life. God's teaching me things in life. That's part of the excitement of being a follower of Jesus. He just keeps teaching you. He keeps showing you things, revealing things to you, straightening things out. And lately, he's been teaching me. I remember this week, Sherry and I, my wife and I, got to spend a little time together. And it was really fun. And you know, typically when you get some time together, when you haven't had a lot of time, you start to do catch up. You start talking about everything, you know, as quick as you can. And, okay, what about this? And what about this? And you're kind of going through things. We're going through different things. And, you know, at one point I said, you know, honey, I feel like God's been teaching me a new thing lately. And I said, and it's this. I feel like he's been showing me on the subject of restoring my soul. There's just, you know, in ministry, not enough time you can take off. There's not enough time you can get away to kind of get rejuvenated, refreshed, kind of get prepared again to face ministry. It'll wear you down. And, you know, maybe in your life today you're worn down. Maybe you're just down for the count. You're exhausted. And you say, wow, I really need the Lord to restore my soul. I just want to encourage you. You don't need vacation for that. You don't need time off for that. You don't have the time for that. What you need is you need for the Lord to touch your life. Now, that doesn't mean the vacation isn't a good idea. It doesn't mean that it's not a good thing to take some time and try to balance your life. But what I'm just telling you is, when you face the tough things of life, when you face the hard things of life, the only one that can restore your soul is Jesus Christ. And that's what he was doing for people. And that's such a draw, isn't it? You know what I find among adults in the Western world anyway, regarding the church, is that when we're adults and maybe we've drifted away from God, maybe we say, well, I'm busy, I got a lot of things going, hey, the weekend's the only time I can get away and kind of get refreshed or whatever our excuse, and we're not in church, and then what is it that tends to bring adults back into church? Well, it's not usually the happy days where they go, what a great day, I think I'll go to church again. No, it's usually when they're down for the count, right? When we've been kind of beat up, kicked up, chewed up, spit out, and we finally go, I can't take anymore. I just need my soul refreshed. And we finally get into church. And then that's what the Lord starts doing in our lives. Because that's the thing the Lord offers us. He says, I made you and I know how to refresh you. So it says in Psalm, he restores my soul. And for some of you today, you just need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, restore my soul from this ache in my spirit over a situation, from this diagnosis I've received for a loved one, from this hardship I'm facing in finances or in a relationship, whatever it is, you just need to go to the Lord and ask for his refreshing. Because, you know, humanly speaking, what we do is we try to figure out human ways to be refreshed. But what we need to do is go to the Lord for his refreshing. Because his refreshing isn't based on us being done with a situation. His refreshing isn't based on everything being solved already. He can refresh you right now. He can refresh you right now. And I really think that that is part of the aspect here in verses 7 and 9 we need to see. There was just this incredible spirit flowing from Jesus, kind of like the waves of the sea coming into the shore, waves of peace and of blessing and of hope extending out to people. Now, next we see, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go on to 11 and 12 in a moment, but beginning in verse 10, we see this model that Jesus, as he draws us, he now impacts us. He impacts our lives. And this is what a powerful, loving God does. It says, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So Jesus makes a powerful impact on every individual who brushes up against him in life. Have you brushed up against him in life? Have you been close enough to see how he can touch you and work in your life situations? It says in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that great? Full of grace and truth. And truth. Isn't that great? I was thinking about that this week as well. I was thinking, wow, isn't it great that God, Jesus, who came to visit us, wasn't just full of truth? Because, of course, God is truth. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:21, Jesus is truth. But if he was only full of truth, he'd sit me down so fast and he'd say to me, Mark, you are messed up. He could tell me all the ways that I am messed up, all the ways I fall short of his glorious standard, all the ways that I do not compare to what he wants me to be. But you see, it's not just truth, it's his love. And because of his love, he doesn't come to me in a condemning spirit. He comes. And that's one of the ways you know that when you get correction by the Spirit in your life, it'll be in little bite-sized chunks of love from the Lord. He doesn't give it to us all at once. The devil does. The devil condemns us. He just keeps reaming on us. He says, you're not good enough. You can't do anything right. And we say, that's right. That's absolutely right. And that's why I love my Jesus, because he loves me anyway. And what Jesus does is he gives us little pieces at a time. And I think it's so, so great how he does that. He impacts our lives, but it's in a loving way. That's the point. A loving way that he impacts us. He doesn't slap us silly and say, get with the program. He says, I'm here for you and I care. Now it goes on in verses 11 and 12, and it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. You see, I believe very much Jesus wanted each individual to decide for themselves who he was. He didn't want demons doing it. Why should they get to declare who he was to others? Now, you know, Christmas is coming up. I'm sorry I just brought it up. If you go to Costco, they do have the decorations out. Bought a big one the other day, stuck it, barely fit in the back of the car. But you know, it's coming. We're excited about Christmas here at Desert Springs, and it's coming just around the corner. But I can tell you this, if I'm wrapping up a Christmas gift for you, I get it all wrapped, you know, and I put the paper in and all that, and I present it to you, I don't want somebody else saying, hey, you want to know what that is? It's a, no, shh, be quiet. Let them unwrap it. Let them open it. I want you to figure out for yourself what's inside, because it's a blessing. It's a loving surprise for you. And Jesus is the great gift of God to us. He wants each of us to unwrap him for ourselves. So the demons were told by Jesus, you shut up. You stop it, because I'm the gift to these people, and they're going to unwrap me for themselves. Now, the Lord Jesus is working in lives. And what I love here is that all of these people, what they're really doing by coming is they're saying, I'm not going to handle this by myself. I'm not just going to grit and bear it or read another self-help book. I'm going to go to the Lord and see what he can do about the problem I'm facing. And I just remind us that is always the best thing to do. Whenever you have a need in your life, don't start by telling someone else. Start by telling the Lord about it. Whenever you have a problem in your life, don't start by telling someone else. Tell the Lord about it. And whenever you have a need, don't go to someone else. Go to the Lord about it, because he is our source for help and healing. And one of the reasons why I believe in the Lord Jesus is because how he's impacted my life. How about you? You know, you initially say, I think this is true. I really believe he's the Son of God. We invite him to come in our life. And then what kind of keeps just nurturing our soul and our spirit about it, about the Lord being who he claims to be? It's the way God keeps working in our lives. And you say, He did it again. I can't believe it. He did it again. I prayed about it. I'm not even sure what could happen. And he did it again. I can't believe it. And that's the way we know. He just keeps impacting our lives in such a loving way, doesn't he? Isn't it great? We have a living Lord. He's not just a principle. He's not just an ideal. He's alive, and he's real, and he's working in our lives. And we can trust him that his ways are best. So sometimes when I go to the Lord and I ask him about things, nothing seems to happen, or things get worse. Now, that's when I need to trust him and say, no. He works in my life all the time. I know he's there. I just have to believe he's got a bigger plan. He's got this handled. He's on the job because he loves me, and I've given my life to him. So his impact may be coming quickly, or it may be lagging. And what I love about those lagging times is that I found in my life, it's kind of like the long bombs in football, guys. If it's lagging, if you're praying about something you need God to impact in your life or in the life of someone you love, and it hasn't come yet, that's a good sign. It means it's a big one coming. It's a big one, because he's getting everything into alignment so the catch comes in just right. It's a long bomb from God. So you just hang on. It's going to be good. Next we see in verses 13 to 19, and isn't it amazing, this blueprint of how the Lord works in our life? He draws us. He impacts our life in a personal way. And then he calls us, verses 13 to 19. Now, what we're going to see here is the actual calling of the 12, the disciples. But hang on with me, because that ties into our lives as well. It says, and Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So this, of course, describes verses 13 to 19, the 12 disciples Jesus chose, who would follow him daily in ministry, who would learn intimately from the Lord, and that the Lord would leave after his ascension back into heaven to advance the kingdom of God and to establish his church and to spread the news evangelistically through the missionary journey of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to me, first of all, that the Lord called them by name. He did not say, okay, every third man step forward, you guys will be it. He knew them by name. And I would remind you, the Lord knows you by name. Of course, the Bible says the hairs of your head are numbered. Before you were born, he knit you together in your mother's womb. You are not a cosmic accident. God didn't just spin a wheel and say, yeah, however the chromosomes want to suck together, so be it. He formed you uniquely. You're wonderfully made by God. Do you see the difference between the truth of God about that, about who you are, versus what our secular society says, that it's all just evolution and chance? You have no reason, you have no meaning. I mean, if this is true, if Christ is who he claims to be, it radically impacts our lives. We don't believe it because we want to believe it, and we'll see that in a minute. We believe it because we have to believe it. He compels us to believe it because there's overwhelming evidence. And the faith step to say, I believe, is a very small step. It's not a giant leap. It's just not. Well, Jesus calls the 12. And of course, out of them, he chooses several fishermen, not exactly high-ranking societal officials in that day. He chooses a tax collector, even worse than fishermen. He chooses a political zealot, kind of a wacky politics guy. I won't even get started on politics right now. We only have a half hour left. And then he chooses several tradesmen. And so we read in the book of Acts, God is no respecter of persons, but accepts men from every nation. And I am so thankful for that, because God was willing to love Mark Cedar, some Southern California kid who grew up in Orange County. And God didn't say, oh, forget about those Californians, forget about their immorality and their pride and their belief in themselves and the way they ignore me and just go on having a good time instead of loving me. God said, no, I'll love you, and I'll care about you, and I'll reach out to you. And I'm so glad he did. And to me, it's just shown in the choosing of his disciples. He'll choose you, and he'll choose me. He'll choose everyone who will be willing to say yes to him. And so God calls us individually home to him. Do you remember that when you accepted Jesus in your life, believer? If you've accepted the Lord today, I remember when God chose me individually to come home to him. He called me through his Spirit. And it was like God was saying to me inside of my heart, I love you and I'm real and I want you to come home to me. And I knew it. And I said, God, come into my life. I believe you, Lord Jesus, that you died for me. Come in. We have such a personal God. He's not far off. Jesus didn't turn him away. He never said, hey, that's enough. We're having a ticketed event. No more can come to the seashore. He said, keep them coming. I'll just get in a boat. You can push me out a little bit, and I'll just start teaching. And so he did. And so in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. So the Lord calls us by name. He longs for every one of us to come home to the Father through him. And I just want to say here on the subject of God calling us, that once he calls you home, believer, he has a calling on your individual life. He has a plan laid out for you in how you get to participate with him, the God of eternity, the God of every universe, in winning others and seeing them come home to him. Isn't that remarkable? How sad is a believer to miss the call of God on your life, to go your own way instead of follow the Lord and his plan for you. So he calls us, and all we need to do is listen and start following, and he'll straighten us out and get us going right. And if you read about the disciples, not only in Mark, which, of course, Mark tends to highlight the goof-ups the disciples make, and I kind of like that, because when I goof up, it encourages me. If the disciples did everything right, I'd be really bummed out, wouldn't you? So I'm really thankful they struggled. Not that I want to see them fail. They didn't. They succeeded in the Lord, all except, of course, the one, Judas, who was destined to betray the Lord. Jesus said of him, it would have been better that he had never been born. So the Lord calls us out. And next we see in verses 20 to 27, Jesus challenges us. Isn't that interesting? And we see it demonstrated in the text. As soon as he calls us, he says, I love you, come to me. Now we get challenged. And I think especially challenged from the status quo and challenged in our thinking regarding him. It says, and he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, in other words, by the devil, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So, we see in the text here, immediately as Jesus challenges our thinking about who he is, there are skeptics. Okay, so there are bazillions of skeptics in our world today regarding Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, it was no different then. How about just the 12 disciples? One of them, Thomas, he was a big skeptic, wasn't he? Remember how he kept doubting in John chapter 11 when it was time to Jesus to go heal his friend Lazarus and raise him from the dead? What does Thomas say? Oh, let's go with him and we can die along with the Lord. I mean, he was so positive in life. And then after Jesus rises from the dead and the ladies from the tomb come running to the disciples who are hiding out in secret and they say, hey, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. What does Thomas say? I don't believe it for a second. In fact, if he were standing right here, I still wouldn't believe it. I'll only believe it if I can put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and stick my whole hand right in his pierced side where the Romans shoved the spear in to prove he was dead. That's what I say. And Jesus arrives and says, go ahead. Go ahead, Thomas. Let's get on with it. And what does Thomas finally say? My Lord and my God. See, there are skeptics everywhere. And Jesus says, step up, skeptic. Step up to consider me. I'll stand the test. I'll stand your inquisitions. He challenges us in our thinking. So there were skeptics in that day, and there are skeptics today. The real question is where we finally land regarding the Lord Jesus. In other words, what are you basing your final decision about who Jesus is upon? Are you basing it on maybe what you learned as a kid? Is it based on what your friends say? What university says, what society says, what culture says, what some TV show said about Jesus? Are you going to the source, the Bible, to actually take some time to evaluate his life for yourself? There was a great guy, a very intelligent man from England, whose name was C.S. Lewis, and he was a devout atheist, meaning he didn't think there was a God. And he finally decided to evaluate, as a skeptic, the claims of Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis was soundly converted to believe in the Lord. And he began writing books, which was his talent in life, to write. And his most famous book was called Mere Christianity. And in it, he describes what believing in Jesus is all about. And on page 55, going into page 56, he makes the statement here today that has to do with our text on how the people of that day, many of them thought Jesus was possessed by a demon, others thought he was insane. Here's what C.S. Lewis had to say about it. Quote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, end quote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. It's interesting to note that these same disciples, this ragtag bunch of new followers of the Lord, would soon be willing to suffer and even die a martyr's death for their faith in Jesus Christ. We find that this same crew that Jesus chose in verses 13 to 19 are now there as witnesses as Jesus is ridiculed in verses 20 to 27. But they didn't give up their faith, and even Thomas did finally quit doubting and finally believed. How about the mass martyrdom of the early church under the hands of Rome, who wouldn't back down from declaring Jesus as the Christ, even as they were being thrown to the lions and set afire? Now, you say, Mark, that was a long time ago. I mean, who knows if the biblical record today is even accurate? Yet there is more evidence in the accuracy and historicity of the Bible than any other historical document in human civilization today. And that is not just from religious sources. That is from a vast array of secular sources as well. It all just comes down to deciding based on Christ's challenge. Is he or is he not Jesus the Christ? Now, there's another position people in our culture today take, and that's the position of just avoiding it altogether. Just avoid the controversy of Jesus. I mean, let's not even talk about it. I picked up at the newsstands the brand new copy of National Geographic's brand new special edition periodical, The Most Influential Figures of Ancient History. I got so excited. I opened it up. Inside, it includes several page articles on King Tutankhamun, Darius, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Socrates, Confucius. And I started to say, but where's Jesus? And you know where I found him? In a very small sidebar on the second to last page, about 3 inches high in text. What is it about Jesus that is so controversial that our modern culture doesn't even want to bring him up? Until a few years ago, our AD dating was based on the year of our Lord, based on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Why such a controversy when Jesus is so well known worldwide? I'll tell you why. Because the sinful heart doesn't want to be challenged by the claims, the righteous claims of Jesus Christ. By the way, I changed the magazine cover, Jesus the One. I just fixed that for him. I'm going to send it in and let him know they misprinted the cover, and I'll get that off to him in the mail. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? Full color. He deserves the cover. He deserves every page. You see, he writes history in our lives when we come to accept the challenge of, that's all we're asking people to do around us. That's all we're praying for our family and friends, for folks at school, at workplace, in our neighborhood. We just say, just take up the challenge Jesus throws down in our lives. Consider him. Who is he really? That's what C.S. Lewis did, and Jesus changed his life. And our society today really just doesn't want to face him. It is a challenge, isn't it? Because what we're going to see next in verses 28 to 30 is that Jesus requires, he requires. And this is the thing. This is the reason why. I got to confess, I'm not proud of it, but I'm just going to tell you anyway. There have been times in my life as a believer when I've been upset with the Lord because of what he's required of me, what he's called me to. I go, you got to be kidding me. I want to do that. Really? And, you know, sometimes you read things in his word, and he says, I want you to forgive this, and I want you to go the extra mile. I said, I don't want to do that. That hurts. That's not what I desire in my old sinful nature. I want what I want. And the Lord says, you're not getting that. You're going to live for me now. And sometimes it's tough what the Lord requires of us. But I want to tell you something. Following the Lord can be tough, but it's always the best. And it always pays off big time. Remember, anything you sacrifice for the Lord, any way you step up for the Lord, he will repay you many times over. So you just live for him. Verses 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so what we find here in this topic of Jesus requiring of us is that the Lord requires of every single one of us a very important, undeniable truth. That we respond with a yes to the Holy Spirit of God when he prompts us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because if you say no to Jesus in your life, if you say he's not my Savior, he's not my Lord, guess what? God says then you can't have his forgiveness and you're on your own. And you're going to meet God one day. It says in Hebrews, it's appointed once for men to die, and then comes judgment. Sorry, I know in California it's real popular to think you can just be born again and again and again and kind of keep transcending and having a new life shot at this thing. The Bible says no, you get one shot. And you either say yes or no to Jesus, and that's going to determine your eternity. And so that tells us that we can't avoid the controversy of Jesus Christ. His life demands our response. You can't stay neutral. And saying, I'm not going to make a decision about Jesus, is making a decision against him. So it says in 1 Kings 18, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And that brings us to the wonderful conclusion of the way the Lord works in our life and this blueprint of how he does it in Mark 3. Verses 31 to 35, Jesus saves. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And that's the great truth, that when we're willing to accept Jesus into our life, God forgives us of our sins, and we are adopted into God's royal family. Not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, because we can't, but because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. And we're brought into God's family, and we are his own. And that's such a great assurance that if we don't get everything right, if we aren't always doing the right thing, the Lord loves us, he forgives us. Because when you're in God's family, you're in. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So in closing today, as we wrap up chapter 3, I just want to ask you a really important question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus really to you? Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Jesus was up close and personal with the people that day, right at the sea's edge. He's up close and personal before you right now. His life demonstrated an authority and a power unlike any other in all of human history. What you determine about Jesus will make all the difference in your life forever, forever. So what will you decide? My friend, the way you live shows what you believe about Jesus. Whether you're sidelining him, whether you're avoiding him, or whether you really are making him your Lord and your God. Each of our lives stands in an eternal crossroads. Which way will you choose? Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to live an extraordinary life and that your righteous life shone above and beyond the lives of others. and that your life brought controversy that urged us to decide. Help us not to be able to rest until we've made a firm, lifelong decision about who you are to each and every one of us. For Lord, your miracles call us, your teachings provoke us, and your Spirit speaks to our spirit that we need you so much. I pray for the one who's struggling today, would you refresh them and renew them in you? I pray for the one who's waiting for that long bomb blessing from you in their life today. Lord, would you just complete that for them? And Lord, I pray for the one who's just not sure where they are with you today. Would they make the step of faith to say, I believe. Lord, come in my life and forgive me. And watch what you can do. If you need the Lord today, you can do that right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You aren't praying to me, you're just talking to God. He's listening. And the Bible says that to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So if you've never invited the Lord in your life, you can invite him in now. He died on the cross for your sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead to show that the price of your sin was paid. And he can give you a new life with God forever in heaven. Just talk to the Lord now. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I believe you are God's only Son, that you died for my sins on the cross and rose from the dead so I can live with you forever in heaven. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me of everything and come into my life right now. I'm willing to give up my old ways to live for you. And Lord, whether we prayed that today or in our past, we just say thank you so much. Thanks for continuing to do the impossible in our lives. And thank you for reaching out in love to draw and call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Would you stand? We'll close in a prayer. If you'd like prayer today, come on up to the front at the end of service. We'll be here in the front. We'd love to pray with you. And members of our prayer team are coming right now. Hang around, meet somebody new, and God bless you this week. Now may God bless you, may he keep you, may God make his face shine on you, may God be good to you, give you his peace, and may you find in the Lord Jesus the healing and the renewal you long for. Amen.